1 Corinthians chapter 12. As you know, I started last week with a series on just the nature of spiritual gifts, and it was basically driven because of the Strange Fire Conference that many of you are aware of. Pastor John MacArthur is my pastor. I still think of him as my pastor. We attended and were members, and I was on staff. We were there for 10 years, and it was a good time. It was a blessing to be there. Having said that, though, when he chose to do the conference, I think that it could have been done a different way. Of course, it's easy to be on the outside looking in. But that I found that there were certain aspects of it that was not necessarily helpful, because I thought that there was too broad of a view going taking place. And as a result, individuals got pulled into it because the loop was so broad. What he was attempting to deal with, though, is a very serious issue, and it is a necessary issue. Having said that, I have certain criticisms of the conference, I think that the conference has much good material in there. So don't misunderstand me and avoid it. I think it would be worth your time to go to their website. You can listen to them for free. You can watch the videos. Much information there is worthwhile. At the same time, I don't completely agree with all of the positions that were stated there. And therefore, I thought it would be wise and necessary to speak for a bit on the nature of spiritual gifts and what this church teaches, because we don't fit a mold that most people try to put us in, and as a result, there can be some confusion. This church is going to be known as a continuationalist church, which just simply means that we believe that the gifts all still function. And at the same time, you'll never probably see some of them active in the church per se, because of the nature of what those gifts actually mean. And so, though some would say, so you're charismatic, it's like, no, we're not charismatic in the slightest on one level, and yet we're also not cessationists, thinking that certain gifts have ended for the time. So how do I explain that? Well, the only way I know to explain it is to preach and to take you through the text. And the text that need to be unwrapped for us is chapters 12, 13, and 14 of 1 Corinthians. And that's exactly what we'll do starting today. Is we're just going to take them, and we're going to go at times word by word, but we're going to deal with the passage and try to understand exactly the nature of gifts and how they function. Now, we learned last week, after a rather long introduction related to the conference, and I encourage you to hear that if you haven't, that would be a very wise starting point for you. We looked at Romans chapter 12, verse 3, where he says that he wants none of us to think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. Rather, we are to understand that God has allotted to us all a measure of faith. In other words, later on he says that we have a gift according to the grace, a grace granted to us. So that the idea is that we are all to look at ourselves rightly in relationship to one another and in relationship to God. We are to all understand that all of us have a gift. And we'll talk more about these gifts as we go through this series. But there's these gifts that God gives his church. And also, according to Romans chapter 12, he gives us a limited amount of that giftedness. Some have greater amount of this gift, and others have much less. And it doesn't matter how much you have. If you go through the rest of the verses that immediately follow that, you'll find in Romans 12 that all Paul is concerned about is not how much of a gift that you have, but rather, are you using what you have to its fullest? Are you diligently working out your gifts so that if you have the gift of giving, I don't care if it's a major giftedness or a minor one, he says, give it with liberality. So all we're supposed to be doing is exercising our giftedness rather than worrying about how gifted are we and where do we fit into the body and how important are we in the eyes of others. And most certainly, we should never worry about how important we are in our own eyes. So, with that, I want us to turn here to 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and just leap right into the passage where Paul unwraps the whole issue of gifts in the most broadest of ways. I'm going to read from verse 1 down to verse 18 today, but we'll deal with verses 1 through 7. He says, "Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware. You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray by the dumb idols. However, you were led. Therefore, I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God says, Jesus is accursed. And no one can say, Jesus is Lord, except the Holy Spirit. Now, there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of ministries, and the same Lord. And there are varieties of effects, but the same God who works all things in all persons. But to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, and to another the word of knowledge according to the same Spirit, and to another faith by the same Spirit, and to another gifts of healing by the one Spirit, and to another the effecting of miracles, and to another prophecy, and to another the distinguishing of spirits, and to another various kinds of tongues, and to another the interpretation of tongues. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually just as He wills. Good verse to underline. For even as the body is one, and yet with many members, all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, we were all made to drink of one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. If a foot should say, because I am not a hand, I am not a part of the body, it is not for this reason any the less a part of the body. By the way, this section is very much similar to Romans chapter 12, verse 3. And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I am not a part of the body, it is not for this reason any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? And if the whole were hearing, where would the sense of smell be? But now God has placed the members, each one of them, in the body, just as He desired. Another verse worth underlining. Now, let me give you a little bit of background on Corinth, because it will help you. Because of our work with Training Leaders International, I have been blessed to be able to actually go to Corinth and walk through it. It was a in its day, it would have been an amazing place. It was marble boulevards and pagan temples right and left. It was a center of much, much bad, and also a lot of commerce. It was a very busy city. It was the center of a major style of games, some similar to the Olympics. It's called the Isthmian Games. I've actually was able to stand and look at the gouges in the marble on the ground where they would put their toes as they prepared for the marathon races. So it was a very cosmopolitan city. It was a crossroads of many different cultures all coming together. It was a port city, so you had just every kind of language known to mankind in this city. And that's important for you to remember as you consider the nature of tongues. This was a city where every language under the sun was being spoken. It was also a very corrupt city. This city, basically, morally speaking, was bankrupt. There's a high spot called the Acrocorinth, and it's about 2,000 feet higher than the city, and it was a fortified part of the city. I actually had the pleasure, though it was hard work, of going there. And at the very top of the Acrocorinth was the Temple of Aphrodite. And there you had thousands of priestesses basically prostituting themselves all in the name of worship. And so people would come into the city of Corinth, and then they would wind their way up this very steep slope into the Acrocorinth, and ultimately to the top of it, where they would then enter into the Temple of Aphrodite for their form of worship, which is nothing more than sexual immorality. So all of that was taking place. So much was it a corrupt city that if you were a person who was falling into moral corruption anywhere in the empire, what they would say about you is that you're becoming Corinthianized. You're becoming like them. So this was not a place of gentility. It was not a place where morals abounded. Rather, it was a place that was filled with everything that you could ever want for your flesh and for your desires. You could get it there. And that's what it existed for. So when people came to Jesus Christ and they repented, they still were dragging with them a lot of this world into the church with them. When Paul planted this church, these people did not just magically stop thinking certain ways. They still were a very selfish people. They still had many struggles and lack of clarity. Some of them really reacted strongly against the idolatrous practices that they used to be taking place in. And as a result, they had certain problems with what kind of food you were allowed to eat. And so he deals with that in chapters 10 and chapter 8 of 1 Corinthians, talking about food that had been offered first to idols and why it's not wrong, that it's just meat. But he has to deal with those things. It's not something you and I deal with, but in Corinth, it was a big issue. But you also had other people who were very free and loose with their lifestyle, and he had to clarify that as well. So the book of 1 Corinthians is a little bit exasperating to read at times, because if there was something you could do wrong, they managed to find it. They just were really, 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 really gifted at being dumb. And so when you read it, you're like, I remember when I had to study it in the Greek, at one point I just like, how can they even be called a Christian? And it really, really rocked me back a little bit to realize that as a Christian, we are quite capable still of tremendous sin, tremendous folly. And I also came to understand that so much of that centers upon the leadership. As the leaders are, so the church will follow. And I understood that there was a real problem in 1 Corinthians, and then even more so in 2 Corinthians, with the nature of the leaders and what they were doing and how they were functioning, that was bringing into the church this divisive, argumentative, arrogant spirit. And that was what drove them to be what they were. The world around them had followed many of them into the church, as I said. And others were seeking to withdraw all the way from the world. So you have a lot of competing issues going on. There were factions and divisions over who was the best teacher. Some followed Paul, some followed Apollos or Peter. Some were really spiritual and they only followed Christ. And so he's like, you guys don't even understand the most basic thing. You don't understand what the church exists to be and to do. There was moral problems where they allowed gross immorality to exist. And they didn't rebuke the person. In fact, they allowed people to live in an immoral way, a very immoral way, one that would be even shocking to the non-Christians in Corinth. And they thought that they were exhibiting true love that way. They were thinking that they were showing this tolerant spirit by showing genuine love to these people by not rebuking them. Paul, on the other hand, says, I've already judged this man, and he's already out of the church. And you better get him out of the church, because I'm coming soon or I'll deal with him myself. There was a serious lack of good thinking, in other words, in the church. Not only was that taking place, but then you had this power struggle that would take place. False teachers and divisive teachers had come in, and they were actively teaching against Paul. Paul had planted the church, and therefore Paul would have tremendous influence in this church. Not only that, he is the apostle. And so what they did was systematically downgraded him and cut him down and questioned him in every possible way, so that they were slowly turning the hearts of the people in Corinth away from Paul and toward them. So now divisions taking place, people are getting confused, people are suspicious when they hear Paul. And I can understand that in a small way. I've experienced that over the years in my ministry, where you have the people who are behind the scenes cutting and picking and tearing at the words that you say, the actions you do, the decisions you make, and they slowly start to gain an audience where people start to hear them, so that whenever I speak, immediately there's a suspicious thought that enters into their mind. The people can't just hear me as I say it. They're listening with this suspicion because others have done harm to them. That's what happened to Paul. The result of it is that he had to write 2 Corinthians. And if you ever read 2 Corinthians carefully, you will see a masterpiece of sarcasm. You will actually see what godly sarcasm looks like and how to use it. It is an amazing letter and lesson on how to use sarcasm for the glory of God. He is relentless in there, and he drips with sarcasm on almost every page. There's also the presence of false teaching, and it was tolerated under the wrong understanding of spiritual gifts. And we'll get into that today. This is something that you must understand. And almost invariably, false teaching comes into churches today under the guise of spiritual gifts. If you can get people to understand spiritual gifts wrongly, then you have now the perfect vehicle to bring in bad teaching, selfish teaching, and flat out false teaching. Along with that, you have a serious lack of love in this church. As I said, this was a messed up church. A serious lack of love. Though they might claim to love each other, and that's why they're overlooking gross immoralities in their church, actually the attitude primarily in the church was every man for himself. There's a mindset that you need to be up front, you need to be showing off your abilities, and the bigger and better that you can do that, then the more spiritual you will be. And that therefore you can gain a greater hold of the power and you can influence the church. And it's all about you and your giftedness. And it's this mindset of look at me, listen to me. I'll show you just an example of how that works. If you just look over probably one page in chapter 11. In just a small section in verses 17 to 22, Paul has to rebuke them. He says, "But in giving these instructions, I do not praise you." Why? Because you come together not for the better, but for the worse. That's already an indication he's displeased with them, right? He's not really happy with what he's hearing. "For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that the divisions exist among you, and in part, I believe it. Why? For there must also be factions among you in order that those who are approved may become evident among you." In other words, he says that God actually even uses the factions and the fights and the arguments so that the ones who are genuine believers, those who are mature in the faith, naturally will rise up and speak against that. So even in the bad things, God is at work sovereignly to show those who are good and right and, as he calls it here, approved. "Therefore, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in your eating, each one takes his own supper first, and one is hungry and another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? In this I will not praise you." You sense anger. You sense indignation. And you're right. He is not happy with these people. Why? Because the church is made up of both the rich and the poor, the free and the slave. And what they would do on the Sundays as they would gather is that they would bring their food with them, and then they were going to all share a meal. And this is what they had such a spiritual sounding word. You know, we're going to share and have fellowship around the table. We're going to do that. And then we're going to remember the Lord's Supper in the midst of that. The problem is you have slaves, and these slaves don't get to come to the church until they're finally allowed by their masters. And so they always come much later. You have those who are very, very poor, and they don't have any food to be able to really share. And so they're coming into the church and they're hungry. And when they show up, everyone's already has eaten all their food. People are stuffed. People are drunk. And all of this in the name of Jesus Christ. So the slave sits there and is looking at one guy over here who's drunk. And over here, a guy whose stomach is filled to the overflowing and burping. And, "Oh, that was a great meal. Sorry you missed it, buddy." And none of them have any concern for the people who are coming in a weak state. So his point was, stop eating at the church. Don't bring the food to the church. Eat at your own homes. Take care of it that way. Don't bring this shame into the church. Just simply remember the Lord's Supper and only the Lord's Supper in the church, which he then does in the verses following. It's just this very selfish mindset where you could almost see people holding a big chicken leg in their mouth and halfway in their mouth as those words are being read, you know. And they're like, they're kind of like tucking their chicken leg off to the side because they realize they're that glutton. They're the one who's the drunkard, who is getting filthy drunk in the church. And meanwhile, the people who have needs are not even being met. The result of all of this, if you haven't figured it out, is the church was in chaos. And a lot of harm was coming to the church. Paul loves this church like he loves any church. He loves it because it is a people of God. These are the people who have turned from their sin. They follow Jesus Christ. They are to be protected and loved and edified and built up. And he has this constant burden in his heart that the people of God be kept safe. And this is why every time you read anything in Paul's writings, he is attacking false teaching. He is exhorting the teachers to guard the flock, teach the flock, feed the flock, treat them like they're a treasure, because that's exactly what they are. They have been bought with the price of Jesus' own blood. So treat them that way and remember that. Now, all of this lack of concern for the well-being of the body of Christ there at Corinth is what causes Paul to talk at length about the nature of gifts. And the first thing he puts before the people that they have to grasp is that any giftedness that they might have, any effects that may occur as a result of their gifts, is not because of them, but it's purely a work of grace in their life through God. And if I can have you walk out of this room today and have it one thing stuck in your brain, it's this. Keep in mind that the gifts that you may have, the spiritual gifts that come at salvation, are just that. They're gifts. You didn't earn them. And there's nothing about them that you deserve praise. They're a work of grace in your life. So if you have a tremendous giftedness in some area, you should be humble. You should be thankful, and you should be careful that you use it in the right way. If you have a smaller giftedness, you should be humble, you should be thankful, and you should use that to its fullest extent. But in no way, shape, or form does any man, woman, or child who has been given a gift by God have any right to boast. Anytime you see anybody standing on some stage and making a big proclamation about themselves and what they have and how they received a double portion of this or a triple portion of that, and they're making a big deal, shut them off. I'll just guarantee you that whatever else is going to come from that person's mouth is not worth your time, because it's all built around this elevating of an individual rather than the elevating of the body of Jesus Christ, which is what gifts are all about. So, with that, let's look at detail in this passage. God-centered gifts is the point. So, Paul jumps right in with both feet. I like the way Paul does. He doesn't back into it. He just says, okay, now, concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware. What he wants to do, first of all, is in verses 1 through 3, is just clear up a certain false understanding of how gifts operate. And it doesn't look like it at first, but it'll become more obvious as I explain it, I hope. He says, concerning spiritual gifts. Now, if you have the New American Standard Version, which is what I preach from, you'll notice that the word gifts is italicized. Those of you using ESV, is the word gift italicized? Yeah, that's a shame. There is no word gift. It literally is just now concerning spirituals. That's literally what it is. And he uses that in a very technical way in this book. In fact, the actual Greek word for it is used primarily only in 1 Corinthians, a couple of times in Romans and elsewhere. But the predominance of its use is used in 1 Corinthians, and it actually has a very, very broad, powerful, kind of scary meaning at times. It literally renders, as I said, spirituals, and it can refer to just about anything: spiritual people, spiritual teaching, spiritual gifts, and the context is what determines it. That's why they put gifts in here. But actually, I don't think that that's wise to do, in the sense that he is addressing something bigger than just gifts right off the bat. Look backwards in chapter 2, in verses 4 through 16, and I'm going to show you a little bit about this misunderstanding of the concept of spirituals. In chapter 2, verses 4 through 16. And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. So he's saying, when I preached and when I taught and when I brought this message to you, it was in the power of the Spirit. Why? so that your faith should not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. Yet, we do speak wisdom among those who are mature, a wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away. But we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages of our glory. The wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood. For if they understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But just as it is written, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard and which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him, to us God revealed them through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of a man, which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things freely given to us, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining. And notice again the italicized words of thoughts and words. It's literally combining spiritual with spiritual. But a natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they're spiritually appraised. But he who is spiritual appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no man. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he should instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. What he has and introduces in there is this concept of the spiritual, and it's all driven by the Spirit. And it speaks of the idea that only because you have the Spirit of God, only because you have what 1 John would call an anointing. Again, a word so trashed today that people don't even know what anointing means. But 1 John makes it clear that all the anointing is that work of the Holy Spirit within you to illuminate your mind so that you understand. And the people who have that anointing is not some special group, some elevated, powerful person who says, I have this anointing from God, and therefore I have the right to speak anything that I say, and you are to receive it. That kind of idea. Simply put, every one of you who professes Jesus Christ has that anointing. You're already anointed. It's not some super mystical moment that you have. It is just a simple, lovely, glorious work of the Holy Spirit in the lives of normal, boring people, just like you, so that when you open the Bible, you can discern and read and understand. And when you hear the Word of God being preached, you have that ability to appraise it and hear and discern. This is simply what it means to have this anointing. Here he calls, in chapter 2, he calls those people mature or spiritual. That's all it means. Unfortunately, in 1 Corinthians, in the church there, they took that concept of spiritual and elevated it to a super level. There were those in the church who were spiritual and those who are not. And the spirituals are the ones in power. And they're all competing against each other to see who's going to win and who's going to gain all of the power. Because you have some who were prophets and they were spiritual, and you have the tongue speaker and they were talking about that they were the spiritual ones, and they're at war with each other and they're harming the church as a result. Now, back to chapter 12 then. He says, concerning these spirituals, and it's much more than just gifts, it's also the people and it's the mature and those who profess to be mature, he says, I don't want you to be unaware. How do you know when something spiritual has occurred? So then he does this weird thing. In verses 2 and 3, it doesn't seem to make a lot of sense about gifts, but it actually does once you know what's going on. So concerning spiritual gifts, he says, you know that when you were pagans, you were led astray by the dumb idols, however you were led. Therefore, I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God says Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. So why this sudden shift? There actually is no shift. He's just dealing straightforwardly with this issue that has risen within the church. The church has every gift under the sun going on here. In fact, one of the things that any one of you needs to wrestle through in your mind is the idea of why are the listing of the gifts not the same in every place that they're mentioned? Why is 1 Corinthians mentioned the most gifts. Second is in Romans chapter 12, and that's only about a third of the gifts listed. So the Roman church, he only lists one-third of the gifts that he mentions in the church at Corinth. And when in the general epistle of 1 Peter, there's only three or four gifts mentioned. Why? Why does he not deal with tongues in the Roman church? Why is he not even mentioned tongues in the Roman church? In fact, you know the only place the gift of tongues is mentioned is in 1 Corinthians? That's it. In the entire of the New Testament, no other place is the gift. Now, there in Acts, there's events where tongues are spoken, but there's not a discussion of the gift of tongues. And so that's something that you really need to begin to think through why and how do gifts operate and what gifts exist today and when do they exist and how do they exist. I'm going to make the argument over the next several weeks that though all gifts exist, not necessarily do all gifts exist in any given church or at any given time. They only exist as they're needed. And not necessarily are they always needed. And therefore, the Spirit gives the gifts not because He wants you to have a cool gift, but He wants you to have this gift to do something, and it is to build up the body. So why give a gift that is not needed for the building up of the body is a simple thought that I have. So just keep that in your mind. Here he's dealing with something that is going on that's not good. They're not lacking any spiritual gift. They're very proud of showing off their gifts. And the two gifts that are most common is the gift of tongues and the gift of prophecy. Notice in chapter 14 that they have a great desire to be seen as something. In chapter 14, verse 37, as he's winding up this very strong teaching, he says, if anyone thinks he is a prophet, or there's that word again, or spiritual. So he says, so you think you're spiritual, or you think yourself to be a prophet? Then notice what he does. It's a really good trick. Let him recognize that the things which I write to you are the Lord's commandment. And then you just see him dismissing the others. He says, but if anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. That is just clever. He's gone on and he's teaching, and he knows that he is teaching directly against what most of the people have been teaching in the church. They're teaching the exact opposite of what he spends three chapters instructing the church. And then, as the apostle, he can get by with this. He says at the end of all of this, oh, and by the way, if you think you are a prophet or you think you are spiritual, you'll prove it by agreeing with everything I wrote. And if you don't agree with everything I wrote, you're not a prophet and you're not a spiritual. So shush. That's Matt Henry's translation. It's just, you had nothing. You have no purpose to speak. You don't know what you're talking about because you're contradicting an apostle and you can't do that. So he addresses it very powerfully, and then he traps them in their own place because these men and women are saying, I am a prophet, I am a spiritual, and they're saying all sorts of stupid, foolish, and destructive things, which brings us back to our passage. What's going on is that they are having people in the name of the Holy Spirit and the name of prophecy and in the name of being spiritual saying all sorts of things, and they don't know what to do with it. They're trapped because they don't know how the spiritual gifts are supposed to be operating. So you're having people in the church actually claiming to have a word from the Lord, and they're claiming that Jesus is accursed. And all he does is say, guys, this is not rocket science. Again, Matt Henry translation. The Spirit of God would never say Jesus is accursed. Duh. So why do you receive these people who are saying Jesus is accursed in some translate state, and they're saying all kinds of silliness? And this just kind of covers the gamut. The point is, truly spiritual people, true prophets, will speak only that which is consistent to sound theology. You're not going to be hearing some new theological concept from some prophet. You get a new theological concept from a guy or a woman who claims to be prophesying or speaking a word of the Lord, I will guarantee you that they are speaking falsely. It must conform itself always to that which is true and orthodox. We're not here seeking a new word. We're here to be a people of the Word and to understand that. And so what's happening there is that because they're so in love with the spiritual gifts and they're so poorly taught on it, they don't dare question the validity of some prophecy. So bad were they that they would be willing to accept as a word of God the phrase, Jesus is accursed. I can see how it would work, though. In so many of these situations, they had come from the pagan world, and in the temples and in the worship, they would see many times people going into trance-like states. They would get into a frenzied movements. They would do all kinds of unique and strange things in these altered states. They were comfortable with that in the sense that they saw that all the time before they were Christians. And so now they're Christians, and now they spiritualize that and are saying, well, see, this is sanctified trances, and this is sanctified ecstatic speeches, and this is sanctified prophecies, and yet it's still false. And he says, it's not hard, guys. Just simply judge the words for what they are saying and whether they are true or not. And if they're not consistent with what the Word of God teaches and what truth is, you can reject them. Now, the concept of Jesus being accursed is a very Jewish thing. So it's very likely that this was coming from the Jewish people within the church. Likely it's coming from the statement in Deuteronomy 21:23 that he who is hanged upon the tree is accursed of God. And so somewhere in there it got all twisted up, and now they're still claiming that he is accursed. At the same time, to declare Jesus as Lord is a mark of one who is speaking by the Spirit. Now, that doesn't mean that that's your out, that you say, oh, good, then I will just simply say, I have the word from the Lord. Jesus is Lord. And now I can say any silly thing I want. The point is, here's a statement of truth and here's a statement that's false. Judge them, and then you'll know whether or not the person is speaking truth and is a spiritual individual. It's a confession when you say Jesus is Lord. It is that confession of seeing that he is the one true God, that he is Yahweh. And notice that he considers all of this as speaking by the Spirit. No one speaking by the Spirit of God says these things, but they would say other things. This is just another way of speaking of prophecy. I also want you to note how basic these are. No one speaking by the Spirit of God says Jesus is accursed or Jesus is Lord. In other words, they're not big deals. They're not long, convoluted, complex statements, but simply that they have the sense of a need to utter something, and in whatever way that would work, and they would utter out these phrases. Very simple, very basic. The problem with the Corinthian churches, though, they're so quick to allow anyone to say anything, even if it's something like Jesus is accursed. This brings to me what I said last week with places such as International House of Prayer. Mike Bickle is the key leader in there. He is bringing into the church, he is bringing back and trying to exalt in the church a very, very dangerous teaching of what's called contemplative prayer. And it sounds very spiritual, but actually it's just Eastern mysticism gone wild. And it's very, very dangerous. And it's incredibly unbiblical. It is not at all what the Bible teaches with regard to what prayer looks like. But it is being talked about, preached about, prophesied about. Books are being written, sermons, everything and anything, all about this, going into this state of contemplation and how to experience God in this unique way. And it's not just within the charismatic world. The Southern Baptists had a man who's, I believe, has now passed away, Henry Blackaby, and a teaching called Experiencing God. It's the same stuff. It's the same error. It's the same bad stuff. And it took the Southern Baptists by storm. And everybody's trying to get into their little quiet place so that they can have this inner experience of God and sense him. Unfortunately, it also leads to bad decision-making, because through this you get this senses and leading and feelings and intuitions of what God wants of you, and now you're chasing after the will of God like a dog chases after his tail, which is why we'll talk about biblical decision-making along with spiritual gifts. But Mike Bickle admits publicly that he thinks that 80% of all the things that go on in his movement are false. But he will not challenge them because he doesn't want to accidentally stop something that's genuinely of the Spirit. Not only that, but he, in another situation that I heard him, he admits that 60% of his own prophecies are not true. So he's not even hitting that half 50-50. He's got 60%. Who knows where he gets the number. But the idea that you have a man who claims to be a prophet and has this tremendous anointing of the Spirit of God, and that he's producing this great work and grand work, and yet he admits that much of it's a fraud, is something that should cause your hair to curl. And yet, in the many conversations I have with people in the charismatic arm of the church, this argument is used over and over again. The argument is this: who are we to restrict what God is doing? But then, whenever I ask them to show me how they know it is God at work, they become very vague. Now, you guys, many of you will remember this story. Some, this will be new. But there was a time I was down at Common Grounds. I was studying. I had all my commentaries with me. So I had a big stack of thick books, and they were very obviously about the book of Romans. And a group of younger men with this older guy came in and sat at a table next to me, and they were rather loud, so I had no problem hearing them. And it was obvious that they were Christians. They were from a local church that's charismatic. And I assumed the older guy was their teacher or something, but it was very evident that he had no knowledge. They're all sitting around the table, and they're talking about the nature of head coverings in 1 Corinthians 11, which was interesting because I had just preached on that in this church the week before or so. So I knew the passage very well. And I was listening to them, and they're all, 20-somethings, and they're just talking, and they're all coming up with their personal sense of what they think it means. And one of them noticed my commentaries and got up and said, "Hi, are you a Christian?" And I'm like, "I am." He's like, introduced himself. I explained I was a pastor. And all of a sudden, all of them are sitting at my table. And so I'm like, "I have a sermon to do. And you're not part of my church, and we're not going to agree on anything." So I was like, "Oh boy." So they said, "Well, we like your opinion." And I'm like, "All right." And they said, "What does 1 Corinthians 11 mean about the head coverings?" And I said, "Well," before I answered that, I said, "What do you guys think it means?" And there was like six or seven different opinions. And I said, "Okay." I said, "How are you going to determine which one of those, if any of them, are correct?" And they said, "Well, the Spirit will show us, you know." I'm like, "No, I don't know. How will you know the Spirit shows you?" And they said, "Well, because he just does." I mean, this is as deep as it got. I'm like, "How does he just do that? Help me." "Well, you know." I'm like, "No, I don't know." "Well, it's just that he reveals to us which one's true." I said, "Well, which one is true?" "Well, he hasn't revealed it yet." "How do you know?" "Well, you just know." I said, "I don't know." "How do you know?" "You just know." And so I said, "What do you think it means?" And so finally, they kind of tentatively landed on one possible interpretation. And I said, "No, that's not correct." And they're like, "How do you know?" I said, "Well, I just know." And they were offended. I'm like, "Wait a second." I said, "I can tell you that the Spirit of God has shown me that that's not the correct one." And they said, "Well, I don't agree with you." I'm like, "Well, this is a joke then." I mean, at this point, meaning has no meaning. Anybody and everyone, whoever gets to be the strong enough personality, is the one who determines meaning. And apparently it wasn't me, and that's because I didn't have the fullness. They explained to me that they knew who I was after a little bit of talking, and that I did not believe in the fullness of the Spirit of working, therefore no way the Spirit of God could be telling me what it means. I'm like, "He shows me because I study the Word, and I work it out, and I understand how the Word works, and I then derive its meaning. It's not that difficult." And they just rejected it. Now listen, I'm going to give you some direct quotes of some people, because I want you to remember what Paul says. Paul says, if somebody in your church says something as dumb and wrong as Jesus is a curse, and they claim to be of the Spirit, you reject them because they're not of the Spirit. So I want to give you some actual quotes of one rising star within the charismatic world. His name is Bill Johnson, out of Bethel Church in Redding, California. He is getting bigger and more influential by the moment. And I had a fun Saturday listening to videos after videos after videos of him, just trying to get my head around exactly what it is he's teaching. This is the man who believes that God does not allow sickness or work in sickness or cause sickness, and that he believes if he can get enough people believing with him that with that reality, that cancer will be eliminated in all of Redding, California. At this point, cancer's not eliminated, so he doesn't have enough people believing with him these things. But he has schools of prophecy and schools of healing that people go to and are involved in, and then they go all throughout the country and they continue to teach his very unique doctrines. I want you to hear this, because this man would claim he has a double portion of the Spirit of God and that he is a man who is a spiritual man. So listen, because what Paul says is if you say something stupid and false like Jesus is a curse, you're not of the Spirit. So I'm going to let you make your decision based on the teaching you know and based upon the Word of God as you know it, what you think of this man's spiritual teaching. He says here, I quote, "One of our biggest areas of confusion in the church is concerning the sovereignty of God. We know that God is all-powerful, and we know that He is in charge of everything. But with that, we make a mistake in thinking that He is in control of everything. There is a difference from being in charge and being in control. If you think that He is in control of everything, then you have to believe that Hitler was His will." Good or bad? That's really bad. In fact, if he would just read his Bible, he could read Habakkuk, where he announces to Habakkuk that he is raising up the Chaldeans, that's the Babylonians, who make Hitler look like a kid, and that the Babylonians are going to come sweeping down, and they are going to take captive Israel, and he will use this wicked, wicked, wicked nation to punish his sinning people. And then in turn, he's going to turn around and punish the Babylonians for mistreating his people. Because that's how God works, because he's in control of everything. So is he a spiritual man or is he not? If he cannot come up to the simple grips of something that's overtly stated repeatedly in the Bible. And I can say, no. It gets better. Here's another one. "This ministry of Jesus that dealt with every single person that came to him with affliction or torment, he ministered to them. That is the only standard to follow. I refuse to create a theology that allows for sickness." Now, here we got a problem. Only one, a small one. The Apostle Paul, he shifts over to Galatians now. The Apostle Paul gives a warning in Galatians, and he says this. He says, if I, and then he points out, he's the one who brought the gospel to them. And again, if I, or even an angel, comes to you and preaches to you a different gospel, you are to reject it. Actually, that's not what he says, right? If anyone preaches another gospel, a different gospel, he is to be accursed. He is to be rejected as one who is wicked and under the wrath of God for all eternity. That's what you're supposed to think of him, not just reject him. So it's actually a pretty bad misquote. But now I'll say it again. If I or even an angel comes to you and preaches to you a different gospel, you are to reject it. What gospel is it? It is the gospel of Jesus. It is the gospel of the kingdom. Let me illustrate. Paul refers to his thorn in the flesh, which has been interpreted by many as disease allowed or brought on by God. That is a different gospel. Jesus didn't model it, and he didn't teach it. In other words, what he just said is that if you have a gospel that you claim is the gospel, and it allows for sickness, you preach a false gospel. Now, that's convenient. First of all, because he says you're to reject that. So all of the people who are already wrapped up and caught up by this man thinking he's something, they all start hearing that. And so now they're being trained to just immediately stop listening to anyone who offers something else and says, can we talk? No, we're to reject. You are a false gospeler. That is just so deadly. Spiritual or unspiritual? This is a man with double portion spirit. This is a man who is recognized among many of these. There's this movement of these super apostles and super prophets. And they're rising up, and they've been doing this for about 20, 30 years now. Names that some of you would recognize, others wouldn't. And they're all kind of rising up, and they're all self-affirming each other as being people who are special. They're the spiritual ones. They are 1 Corinthians. And they're making utterances like this all over the place. They're all on, the nice thing is it's the web, and you have YouTube. So they're just there. Let's try a couple more. Did you know, this is him speaking, did you know that Jesus was born again? I will show you. It's in the Bible. He had to be. He became sin. And then he quotes Acts 13, where it's written, "And we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the Father, that God has fulfilled this promise to our children, that in that he raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second Psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.' As for the fact that he raised him up from the dead, no longer to return to decay." And then he says, he was born through Mary the first time, and through the resurrection the second time, he was born again. I don't even know how to begin to tell you how bad theology that is. What is the nature of the new birth? What he doesn't even understand what the term begotten means. It's just terrible. But he comes across like that's a really clever one. And people are going, oh. You see the people, they're like, we're writing that one down. I'm like, don't write it down. That's trash. And now, I don't know who Jen Johnson is. I don't know if she's his sister, daughter-in-law, but she's the senior worship pastor there. She also is a spiritual person. And so she speaks in front of all kinds of people, instructing them. She's going to instruct you and I as a spiritual on the nature of the Holy Spirit. So are you prepared? I quote, and she said this on numerous occasions, "The Holy Spirit is like the genie from Aladdin. And he is blue. And he is funny. And he is sneaky. And he is courageous. And he is everywhere. And he is wonderful." Spiritual? Do you get my point? Paul's point is something that we can apply today very easily. Just listen to people. People who claim that they have a portion, an anointing, a double portion, a mantle, any of those little trick keywords that come out. If they start doing it, just listen to them. And as you listen to them, make certain that you have sound theology. So if you don't have sound theology, get that first. And then as you listen, just simply ask. If this is a spiritual one, then they will speak truth. They will say things like Jesus is Lord. They will not say that Jesus was born again. And they will not say that God is not in control of anything. And they will certainly not say that the gospel cannot allow for sickness. So anyone who allows for sickness preaches a false gospel. And they certainly will never say that the Holy Spirit, who is holy, is a blue genie. That's sad. It's sick. It's twisted. And this is what Paul is dealing with there. He's like, dude, if somebody says something like that, reject them because they're not speaking by the Spirit. And so this is how Paul addresses this nature of the gifts. The second point that he wants to clear up is that all spiritual gifts come from the triune God. Notice that. And it's very triune in verses 4 through 6. Now there are a variety of gifts, but the same Spirit, varieties of ministries, and the same Lord, and there are varieties of effects, but the same God. So you have the Spirit, the Lord, and God. So this triune nature of the gifts, which is why I say when we think of spiritual gifts, we have to think of it in a God-centered manner. So the Trinity is behind the existence, the dispensation, and even the workings of the spiritual gifts. When he says varieties, it speaks of differences and diversity. It's used three times in these verses to emphasize that there is absolutely no duplication of gifts. That's something you should tuck away in your mind. There is no duplication of gifts. So Marie Mollick has been gifted uniquely by her triune God to build his church. And nobody else has her giftedness. Nobody has her mix. Nobody has her strengths. None of it. We're all unique, and so there's this diverse, this diverse giftedness that the Spirit of God does within the church, so that the church has this broadness of gifts for the betterment and the building of the church. None of us, in other words, is a copy. We all have this rich mixture of gifts and ministries and even effectiveness within the church, because we are uniquely put into the church by God Himself. And I want you to know this, because I fear that some here may have the problem that some of the Corinthians had, and that is that they don't think they matter. They're not spiritual enough. And it can't be. It can't be. Every one of you, if you are in Christ, you have a purpose and a giftedness that God Himself took interest in as an individual. It's just not kind of like just spraying it out and whatever hits you, hits you. It says to each of you, He gave. So each individual person was upon His mind as He gifted them, if you want. And so there is no person who's just a left foot who is unneeded and just sits in a corner and is sad. There just can't be that. You can't tolerate that in your own thinking. You have to actively fight to understand that God desires you in the church to work your gifts, to build each other up. Now, also, though, understand that that doesn't all look the same. The word gifts here is actually a richer word in the Greek. It's the word for grace. These are gifts of grace, where God is graciously giving the church the things that they need so that they can flourish as a church. In contradiction to the Corinthian understanding of the gifts, which it's all about experiencing it for myself and having power and authority and a look at me kind of mindset. They don't see that as works of grace. They don't have a humble thanksgiving. Rather, they're very arrogant. You still see that today. You see it all over the place. It doesn't have to be a charismatic church. Non-charismatic church, just as filthy, just as dumb, just as twisted. We have an amazing ability to miss the point, in other words, as Christians. They thought they earned their gifts, but they're gifts of grace. Nothing could be further from the truth than thinking that they were more spiritual if they had certain gifts. The emphasis is upon all gifts coming from the sovereign choice and will of God. It's no different than the gift of salvation, which is by grace. We're saved by grace. We don't earn our way into God's favor or mercy. And once we have been saved by grace, God graciously, through the work of the Spirit, gives us these gifts so that we can work them. We'll talk about what they are and how you understand them and, quote-unquote, discover them in another sermon. But I will say this, never, never, never does the Bible tell you to discover your spiritual gift. Never. Ever. So any of you who have ever taken those atrocious spiritual gift inventory tests, they're just a waste of time. Don't bother, because you're not supposed to try to find it. In fact, did you know, I'll even say this, I'm way ahead of you, like a couple of weeks, but whether you know what your spiritual gift is or not doesn't matter, because you're using it. It just squeezes out. You can't help it. It's just because it's what you are and who you are. Now, you may be faithful in it, diligent in it, or unfaithful and lazy about it, but you have it and you do it. Stick Kim and I in the same room and you will watch our gifts come out. They just do. Notice he says in verse 5 that there's a variety of ministries. This is the way the gifts work themselves out. It's the service or the ministry. It can even refer to, the word can refer to deacons. And so it's an official serving. And it's a point is simple, but very often missed by us, that, again, the spiritual gifts don't exist for us, but exist so that we can minister or serve them to another. This is huge when it comes to the issue of tongues, and we'll get into it when we get there. This shows that though many people in a church may have a special gift, they will not have the exact same ministry for that gift. They will serve the church differently. I'll use the idea of the gift of teaching. My gift of teaching manifests itself in a multitude of ways, but the priority for me would be through preaching, whereas others will be using it in a Sunday school class, and others will be doing it in a small group capacity, and others will do it just on a one-on-one basis. It's okay. It's what is the ministry God has given to you, rather than you scrambling and fighting to have the ministry you think you should have? Totally different mindset. He also adds in verse 6 that there's different effects. This is the results of the gifts. He says that not everyone will have the same effect. This is not a natural ability. This is when the spiritual gift is being worked, it will affect. It will do something. And not everyone will be the same. And that you have to be content with that, because you have no say in it. He is the one who's given you the gifts. He is the one who has granted you the ministries. And God is the one who is also going to give you the effects of your ministry. Can you embrace that? And can you be content that this is where God has me? And if you can't, then you have a deeper problem than spiritual gifts. You have a heart that is discontent before your Lord, which speaks of pride and arrogance that you need to kill. So he is just simply saying, look, at whatever effects you have, it's not because you're spiritual. It's not you. If you have something neat that happens, give thanks to God, because it was God at work. And if he used you in that moment, you're humbled and you're pleased because God worked. And if you use it to promote yourself, shame on you. I.e. all those books that are being written right and left. You know, it's just a self-promotion. And then verse 7 sums it, so we'll bring it all to a close here. But to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. This is his point. I've made it a million times, so I'll make it quick. No matter how big or small the gift is, no matter how large or small the ministry is, no matter great or little the effect is, there's only one purpose in the presence and use of these gifts. What is it? The common good of the body. If you get that stuck into your brain, you will be a very wise man or woman with regard to spiritual gifts. Ask yourself, whenever you see people claiming to see the expression of the Spirit, where is the common good of the body in this? Where is the common good? Is it all about my experience, or is it about the building up and the common good of the body? He emphasizes again, each one, again, this is each individual has been used and worked in by God. And it's for the common good. What are you there for? Let me leave it with this. As a Christian, for those of you who trust in Christ, what are you personally doing with your spiritual giftedness that is designed for the common good of the body? That's really all I care about. What are you doing? And how do you do it? I want you to think about that.